Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we get to come to your word this morning here together. Would you give us the eyes to see the truth in it? Would you give us the ears to hear it and the heart to obey it? Amen. You may have a seat. About two Christmases ago, all of my siblings and my family were spending some time at our parents' house, and on one particularly warm day, my brothers and I decided to have some fun with the quads. So we were driving them around on the driveway, drifting them, doing donuts, pulling each other behind them on a sled, just having a grand old time. Then all of a sudden, one brother shouted something towards us that I didn't quite catch. The sound of the quads drowned out his voice. But then I see him start barreling down towards the end of the driveway, straight towards the garbage dumpsters. And in my angle, I thought he was going to hit them. And I thought to myself, like, surely he's not going to do that. Like, even he is smart enough not to know you don't run the quad into the dumpsters. That'd be pretty foolish. And as I'm thinking this, sure enough, he goes right past the dumpsters and then sends the quad off, almost launching it into space off the great big snow pile that was right beside the dumpsters. Now, these quads that Dad has are not racing quads, they're utility quads. So they're not really made to be jumped like my brother had just done. And so when it did, the back end came up and it sent my brother up over the handlebars and flying into the trees. Along with the quad behind him. My other brother and I were just shocked. We looked at each other, and we just could not help but laugh at what we just saw. Like, it was so funny. Our brother was fine. He managed to scurry on up back over the hill with a smile and a thumbs up. He is all good. And so we went over there to help him dig the quad out of the trees and out of the snow, and we asked him, like, what were you thinking? Like, what was your plan here? Well, he explained to us that he was driving through smaller, more fluffier piles of snow earlier, and he liked to watch the snow kind of fly up over the quad. And so he thought the big pile of snow at the end of the driveway would be even bigger, more cool, more fun. And so without thinking, he just sent the quad over it. I share this story because I think it's a helpful illustration of a few different ways of how people can learn. Some people, like my brother, might learn best through trial and error, and other people, like myself, are able to see sometimes a hilarious error and still manage to learn the same lesson. If you want to drive through a pile of snow, make sure you check it first that it's, you know, drive-throughable and not hard as a rock. Last week's message was a very much go and do likewise type sermon, where we saw a great example of faith in Jonathan, as he and his armor bearer stepped out in faith, went against the garrison of the Philistines. You know, they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know if the Lord was going to work, but they went anyway, and the Lord managed to use that for his purposes and for Israel's benefit. And today's message is not a go-and-do-likewise type sermon. It's more of a go-and-do-the-opposite. Saul is going to take this blessing of deliverance that God has made. He's going to make a number of poor decisions and mistakes, and the story is included in the Bible for us to learn from them so that we might not go and do the same ones. And so our passage begins right here where last week's ends off. You know, the Lord has used Jonathan and his armor-bearer to defeat the garrison, which then the Lord used to strike fear into the Philistines, which caused the Philistines to start fighting with each other, and then eventually they started to retreat. They started to flee the area. Now, Israel is right about to start chasing the Philistines when Saul makes his first blunder. Verse 24, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food." This is not the first time we see Israel being hard-pressed. This is the same word we see in chapter 13, verse 6, when Israel was hard-pressed because of the great Philistine pressure. However, here, since the Lord had already given deliverance, as we saw last week in verse 23, it is more likely that Israel is now hard-pressed because of the oath that Saul had put them under. Now, some possible reasons that Saul had to put this oath on the people was that he wanted to catch up to the Philistines quickly and to defeat them quickly. So by not allowing the troops to kind of eat was a way to accomplish it. It would have encouraged the troops to work harder, work faster. You know, if they wanted to eat, then they would need to do this thing first. They would give it a sense of urgency. And it's also possible that Saul was thinking that this fast would somehow gain the Lord's favor, that the Lord would give them more aid to defeat the Philistines, or maybe it was some sort of combination of the two. But either way, this oath is just utterly foolish. Like, it does not take a military mastermind to understand that prohibiting your troops from eating food while they are pursuing this enemy on a hot Middle Eastern day is not a very good idea, especially because the Lord has already given them so much aid. Again, the Philistines are already running away, afraid of the Philistines, and more importantly, the God of the Philistines. This oath is very foolish, and as we will see, it leads to other poor decisions and consequences, not only for Saul, but for Israel and Jonathan as well. We also get to see here in verse 24 how Saul views the Philistines. "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Saul doesn't view them as enemies against Israel, but rather his own personal enemies. You know, he has his own agenda to drive them out of the land, not so that Israel can live peacefully in the land, but so that Saul can be avenged. This is, again, very different to how Jonathan saw the enemy, saw the Philistines as, you know, the uncircumcised people, therefore not God's chosen people. You know, they didn't deserve to be in the land. So Israel had not tasted any food that day, and when they had entered the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. This could be better translated, or more literally translated, to say there was honey on the face of the ground. And this is an interesting way to phrase it like this. You know, the picture we should be seeing here is that there's a hive, maybe it's on a tree or a low-hanging branch, and it's just dripping out this golden honey, creating this pile of honey on the ground. You know, this should make us think of the Lord providing manna in the wilderness for the Israelites. The manna was the dew in the morning, it became manna, it tasted like coriander seed and honey. And so it seems as though this honey has been provided for Israel from the Lord. Yet because of Saul's oath, you know, they were unable to eat it. And can you just imagine? You're walking, or maybe even running after the Philistines. You're just famished. You're exhausted. You're tired. It's hot out. And then you pass by this honey, just dripping, drip, 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 collecting into this nice puddle. You know how mouth-watering that would have been, how refreshing and rejuvenating it would have been to have just that little taste of that sweet, sweet honey. And Jonathan thought so too, because he had not heard the oath that Saul had placed on the people, presumably because he was coming back from the Gerizim at the time the oath was made. And so as he was walking by that puddle of honey, he dipped his staff into it and brought it to his mouth, and he ate it. And wouldn't you know it, his eyes became bright. I think what was happening here, and this is especially obvious in toddlers, but when a person is tired, they're exhausted, their eyes kind of start to droop, then when they eat and they get that sugar hit, their eyes kind of brighten up wider and revealing more of the white of the eyes, and it looks like his eyes became bright. And also, we can assume, because his eyes became bright, that Jonathan regained some of his strength, some of the energy that he has used up to this point. And then somebody speaks up. Then one of the people said in verse 28, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" You know, somebody had told Jonathan about the oath only after he had eaten, after he had broken it. Now it could be, the fact that Jonathan didn't even think twice about eating the honey, it just goes to show how foolish this oath really was. Right, this is not something that would typically happen during a war. And I can see Jonathan kind of rolling his eyes in his response, like, "Oh, of course my dad did. Because why would you want to let your troops eat during a battle?" And partly why maybe the troops told Jonathan after he had already eaten is maybe it was one of those things where it just happened too fast to stop him, or somebody didn't notice he was eating it until it was much too late. But in any case, Jonathan says in verse 29, "You know, my father has troubled the land." You know, Jonathan does chastise his father's oath, and seems to show no remorse for breaking it. "My father has troubled the land." You know, this is a phrase that has been used several times in the Bible before, and one time is in Joshua 7 with Achan. In Joshua 7, Israel is to have supposed to completely wipe out the city of Jericho. You know, all the inhabitants, everything inside of the city was supposed to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Then when they went up against Ai, which was a much smaller, less fortified city, they went up against it with a lot less troops, and they lost against Ai. And so they're kind of like, what happened? Like, we just took out Jericho. How can we not take out Ai? And so Joshua inquires of the Lord, and it was learned that Achan had stolen some of the things that were meant to be destroyed from Jericho. And so because of that theft, Joshua says in verse 25, "You know, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord bring troubles on you this day." Again, Israel lost what should have been a very easy battle to win. And this is what Jonathan is kind of getting at here with this phrase that Saul has troubled the land. Saul is not making very good decisions. You know, he's bringing trouble on Israel. And Jonathan goes on further to explain what he means. "See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Again, it does not take a dietitian or a nutritionist expert to know that people need food, especially when they have been working hard, pursuing an enemy, out in the sun all day. Even eating that little bit of honey made a noticeable difference for Jonathan. Imagine if the whole army was able to eat not only the honey, but anything that they found along the way that the Philistines had left behind. And it's especially troubling for Jonathan because he understands what the Lord has done. You know, how the Lord has worked to give Israel this simple, perhaps easy chance to defeat the Philistines. The Philistines were already attacking each other. They're already afraid of Israel. They were already running away. And all Israel had to do was go up and strike them down. Yet the thing that was holding Israel back was this oath that Saul had placed on the people, which was ironically supposed to help Israel do that. And in verse 31, the scene changes a bit, and it reveals how the Israelites were able to strike the Philistines from Michmash to Ayalon, which is about 20 to 25 kilometers away as the crow flies. So yes, Israel was able to strike down some of the Philistines, but still Jonathan knows that it could have been much more. They could have struck down much more troops had the people been able to eat. And then this line here, 31, "And the people were very faint." This is such a beautiful imagery the author is trying to convey. I don't know if you saw in verse 28 when we read that the people were faint. And now here in 31, they are very faint. You can see the author just showing how exhausted the troops are becoming as they're fighting the Philistines. The troops are beyond starved, and they are in need of food, and they are in need of food right now. And so verse 32 tells us, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. The people pouncing on the food would have brought an image of a hawk flying high in the sky looking for mice running around in the field. Then when it sees one, it just dive bombs and grabs the mouse running through the field. This is what the people were doing to all the animals that they saw. You know, they were so hungry, they would just see an animal, they'd go over to it, they'd kill it right there on the ground, and then they start eating. Now the detail that the animals were killed on the ground is not there just in case we were wondering, I wonder where they killed the animals. Oh good, they're on the ground. No, that detail is there for a specific reason. And it has to do with them eating the meat with the blood still in it. And eating the meat with the blood still in it is actually a violation of the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 17:11 and 12 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Nobody is supposed to be eating meat with the blood still in it. And so in verse 33, then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. Now, it's possible that the priest or the priests told Saul that the people were eating meat with the blood. But when it is made known to Saul that this is what was going on, he chastises Israel. Not that they were eating, but in how they were eating. And this implies that the conditions of Saul's former oath have been met. Perhaps it's evening, or perhaps, you know, Saul was happy with how many Philistines they were able to strike down that day. But it is a good thing that Saul chastises them for eating meat with the blood. Part of the responsibility of the king is to stop the people from sinning against the Lord. And it's not an excuse that the people, and there's no, oh. It's a good thing that Saul chastises them for eating meat with the blood. You know, part of the king's responsibility is to stop the people from sinning against the Lord. And there's no excuse ever to sin against the Lord. But Saul's oath of, you know, not being able to eat sure didn't help the troops stay away from that sin. It caused them to eat the meat with the blood in it. Saul then continues to instruct the priest to roll a great stone over to him, and then to go around all of Israel and instruct the people to bring their animals to Saul, to this great stone, so that they might sin in against the Lord. And then Saul builds this altar. Now this altar that Saul built was not so that they could offer sacrifices to the Lord, but rather it was a place where the people would be able to slaughter the animals on it, so that the blood would be able to drain in the proper way, and that they wouldn't be, you know, killing and slaughtering the animals on the ground. Again, the blood would be able to drain properly, and they would be able to eat the meat without the blood. Now, not all of the Philistines were struck down between Michmash and Ayalon, because after the troops have had a chance to eat, Saul says in verse 36, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Saul wants to keep pursuing the Philistines all throughout the night, which is actually not a bad idea. Israel would have several advantages if they did. You know, they have just been fed, so they would have regained some of their strength. They would have the element of surprise since it was night and the Philistines wouldn't likely see them coming. And the troops responded positively to Saul's plan. However, the priest, possibly Ahijah, stops them and says, let us draw near to God here. Now, don't get me wrong, it is always a good idea to draw near to God and to inquire of what he would have you do. but not when he has already told you what you should do. I mean, this is exactly what we saw last week when Saul sees a Philistine starting to flee and retreat. He stops to inquire of the Lord, you know, should we go after them Philistines? Again, Israel should be. God has given them this opportunity to go and strike down the Philistines. But Saul allows himself to be persuaded and frankly get a little distracted by the priest, so he does inquire of the Lord. And Saul asks two questions. Shall I go down after the Philistines? And will you give them into the hand of Israel? But the Lord is silent. He does not answer Saul that day. And so Saul takes the silence to mean that someone must have sinned, and that is why the Lord is silent. So he goes around and he gathers up all the leaders of Israel, and he says to them, "No one see how the sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." So Saul asks all these leaders or military leaders if anyone has seen anyone that has sinned. And then Saul proceeds to make another rash oath or vow. It's impulsive, it's chaotic. You know, as the Lord lives who saves Israel. In other words, just as it is true that the Lord lives, even if the sin is found in Jonathan, he will surely die. Now at this point, Saul is angry. He is not thinking straight. It's clouding his judgment. And I don't believe that Saul knew that it was Jonathan who sinned. I think that it was just him kind of covering his bases. You know, he wants his leaders to feel safe and comfortable with telling him who sinned, even if it was Jonathan. You know, sin is no joke to Saul, and there will be no nepotism on his watch. And I can, you know, imagine all the look that went across all these faces, like, it was Jonathan, but we're not going to tell you that. All the men, there was not a man among all the people who answered him. This is kind of like when you're at work and one of your buddies messes up in a big way and all the managers are mad, so they're going around trying to find out who did it. And you know who did it, but you don't want to say because you don't want to get your buddy in trouble. That's essentially what's going on here. The people know that it was Jonathan who sinned, right? They know Jonathan broke Saul's oath. They watched him eat the honey, and they told him about the oath afterwards. And they also know that Jonathan is the one who has saved them, not Saul. It's Jonathan that they want to protect and to save, so they keep their mouth shut. Saul needs to figure out who has committed this sin, and in order to do this, he is going to cast lots. So he has all of Israel gather on one side, and him and Jonathan gather on the other side. And then in verse 41, he says, "O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." This is a form of casting lots that is used across the Bible, but primarily in the Old Testament. And it was a way for the people to gain direct guidance from God or seek his will in binary issues, either a yes or no question or an either-or type question. And here they use the Urim and the Thummim. So the priest would be wearing an ephod, which was a special article of clothing that only the priests would wear. Inside the ephod would be this special fold or a pocket where the Urim and the Thummim would be kept, kind of like the pocket of a bunny hug. And this Urim and Thummim was likely some sort of stone or a token that they were either different colors or had different inscriptions on them. Either way, when they're in the pocket and the priest was feeling for them, the priest wouldn't know which one he was grabbing until they actually saw it with their eyes. You know, they're a similar shape, texture, feel, weight, kind of that idea. And so whoever was going to be casting the lots, in this case it was Saul, they would inquire of the Lord with their question. You know, if the guilt is in Israel, give Thummim, but if it is in me or my son Jonathan, give Urim. So the priest would reach into the ephod, grab one of the stones or tokens and pull it out, and whatever it was, that is what would happen. That is who the guilt would be in. And just a quick note here, a comment about casting lots. I think it would be pretty cool if we were still able to do this today. But in reality, we have something far better than casting lots. Not only do we have the full revelation of God's word, but we also have the Holy Spirit to help us understand it and to live it out. You know, everything we need for life and godliness is in this book. And because of this, you know, we don't need to be casting lots anymore because we have this book, which is so much better and so much fuller. We can know far more about God's plan and his purposes and his will than casting lots would ever be able to tell us. So back to the account. The priest pulled out the Urim and the Thummim, and behold, it was Jonathan and Saul that were taken. So then Saul cast the lot again to see if it was himself or Jonathan that had committed the sin. And again, Saul has no idea who committed the sin. And so he might be thinking that it's possible that he committed a sin that he didn't know about. So they cast the lot between Saul and Jonathan was taken again. And so Saul questions him with a very similar question to how he was questioned by Samuel in chapter 13. Tell me what you have done. And I think the author of 1 Samuel has written these accounts like this so that we can just clearly see the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. You know, here is how Saul answers the question back in chapter 13. Well, you know, the people were scattering from me, and you, Samuel, you did not come within the appointed time, and the Philistines mustered together at Michmash, and I thought they would come down on me, so I thought, oh, I should seek the Lord's favors, and so I forced myself to give the burnt offering, and, you know, all these excuses and blaming. And now here is how Jonathan answers the question. I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. You know, Jonathan doesn't make up excuses for his actions. He doesn't dance around the truth or blame anyone. He owns up to what he has done. He takes responsibility for his actions. Now, there is some debate as to what Jonathan is saying exactly here at the end. You know, he could be saying, here I am. I will die. Or more likely, he is asking a question. You know, must I die? Jonathan knows that he has sinned, but he also knows that he didn't know about the oath until it was too late. He only had a little bit of the honey. And so what he's asking here is, you know, do I really have to die for this offense? Like, is this sin really punishable by my death? And Saul answers Jonathan's question with yet another rash oath. God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. And sentences Jonathan to death. Like, really, Saul? Really? Without a moment's hesitation or regret or even, sorry, Jonathan, like, yeah, you are going to have to die. Saul doesn't even question Jonathan further. Like, did you know about the oath? Or why did you eat the honey? He just straps to, yep, here you are, you sinned, you are going to die. Now, I'm not saying that Jonathan should have gotten away scot-free. He did break his father's command, no matter how rash the vow was or the oath was. He did sin, and he was called out for it. But in this situation is specifically addressed in the Mosaic Law, the situation of someone sinning without realizing it. And so if someone was to break the law or break a law unintentionally and later finds out that they did, they would only need to offer a ram as a sacrifice for the sin and not to be put to death themselves. And I think part of the reason that Saul feels the need to put Jonathan to death is because of, or for his sin, is because of the other rash oath that he made in verse 39. Where he says, like, even if the sin is found in Jonathan, like, he will die for it. Saul may not want to go back on his word and make himself look weak or impulsive, so he pushes further to have Jonathan executed. And again, even this rash oath is also addressed in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 5:4-6 says, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, in other words, they don't know it yet, but they will be unable to keep this oath. When he comes to know it, that he can keep it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from of the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sins. Both Saul and Jonathan would only have had to bring an animal sacrifice before the Lord, and everything would have been made right. Jonathan could live, Saul wouldn't have to kill him, and they could go back to pursuing the Philistines. But that's not what happened. Saul wants to kill Jonathan. But thankfully, the people who were so silent before speak up, and they ask Saul a question of their own. Verse 45, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel?" Again, the people know all that Jonathan has done for Israel, and they know all that Saul has done. Jonathan has, in essence, saved Israel from the Philistines, while Saul has made a bunch of rash oaths. They did not want to see Jonathan die or be killed and then be stuck with Saul. Like, who knows what was going to happen then? And before Saul has a chance to answer their question, they answer it for him. "Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." Again, this is just so ironic. Back in chapter 11, after the Israelites defeat the Ammonites, there are some Israelites that want to kill all those who questioned Saul being ruler over them. And Saul had to stop them and say, like, no, like, there's no more killing today. There's been enough killing. And then here, Israel is the one who is stopping Saul from a needless killing. Again, Saul is not helping his people turn away from sin. He's not fulfilling his responsibility, part of his responsibility as king. And rather, the people are having to help Saul turn away from sin. And after all of this, the Lord's silence, the casting of lots, the near execution of Jonathan, Saul does not continue to pursue the Philistines throughout the night like he had planned, and instead he decides to just go home. And the Philistines also went to their home. What an anticlimactic end to what should have been such a great day, such a great victory for Israel. The defeat of the Philistines could have been so much better if only Saul had not made all those rash vows and continued to go after the Philistines. Even after all the casting of lots and Jonathan almost dying. But this brings us to the lessons we can learn from this passage. Again, this is not a go and do likewise type sermon. This is more of a go and do the opposite type sermon. So the first lesson is when what the king says matters. It's really intriguing that when they were casting lots to see who had committed the sin, Jonathan was singled out. Like, of all people, one might have expected, like I did, to have Saul be taken because of all the rash oaths that he was making, or maybe even the people who had eaten meat with the blood and therefore sinned against the Lord. So why Jonathan? Could it be that Jonathan was singled out to help teach Israel that what the king says matters? Saul is the chosen and appointed king of Israel by God. You know, he has authority over the people, and what he says goes. It doesn't matter if the people like the decision or agree with the decision or understand the reasons behind the decision. You know, he is their king. What he says, they have to follow. And this is why it is so surprising when Israel steps in and spoke up for Jonathan. Saul had already made his command to execute Jonathan, and yet the people stepped in and saved him. It could also be that Jonathan was singled out to help teach Saul that what he says as king matters. You know, Saul can't be going around making rash oaths without thinking. You know, he should be slow to speak, quick to listen, and quick to think. You know, his impulsive and chaotic oaths led to him nearly killing his son. What the king says matters, and Saul needs to be careful about what he says and what he commands. Now, we don't really have a king over us, or at least in the same way that Israel had, but we do still have an assortment of different leaders in our lives, whether that be the government, or our bosses or supervisors, whether that be managers, parents, or police, whether that be young adult leaders or elders. You know, these kinds of leaders in our lives have been put there by God. Romans 13:1 tells us, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." I don't think very many like being told what to do, especially toddlers, but I think that this is what this passage is teaching us here today. You know, Jonathan broke the commands of the king without knowing it by eating just that little bit of honey, and yet he was singled out by Lot because of that action. And so there will be times when the leaders in our lives make decisions, or several decisions that we don't agree with, or that we would rather not do. I can think of COVID right away with the mask mandates and social distancing. Many people were very mad that they had to wear masks, myself included. But whether we like it or not, those are the people who have been placed over us, and so we need to subject ourselves to their authority. Now, I'm also not saying that we should just shut our eyes and blindly follow whatever the government or leaders say. There are two scenarios in which we should actually disobey and be justified in that. The first scenario is if any leader was to ever mandate or allow something that God has prohibited, then we need to follow what God's word says, and we are not to do that thing. And the second scenario is like it. If any of our leaders were to prohibit something that God has commanded us to do, then again, we need to follow what God has said to do. This could be things like the regular gathering of his people, or reading and praying and worshiping the one true God. So again, I'm not saying that we should just, you know, blindly turn our minds off and follow the government with whatever they say, or other leaders for that matter, but we do need to follow them. And if you don't like the decisions that are coming from our government, like I do, then we can pray for them. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." You know, pray that God would give our leaders wisdom as they run our country, or police as they police our cities. Pray that they would use their authority well, and that they would have godly counsel as they make decisions for us. And you can pray that God would be honored and glorified through those decisions. And you can also pray for yourself as well. Pray that God would be able to give you the strength and the patience to serve and to follow obediently as you are called to do, and that you would set a good example to the nations, that you'd be a light to the nations as you do. The second lesson we can learn from Saul is that selfish desires lead to foolish decisions. Right from verse 24, we are told who Saul is watching out for: himself. "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Saul's only concern in this account is for himself, how he looks, what he does. He doesn't want to drive out the Philistines so that Israel can live peacefully in the land. Rather, he wants to drive them out so that he can be avenged, so that he can have the last laugh. And so every kind of decision he makes after that point is for that end. And the irony and the foolishness in this first oath is incredible. Right, Saul wants to deal this fatal strike, this fatal blow on the Philistines, and so he manufactures some fake faith by prohibiting the people from eating food, essentially causing them to fast, so that they can go and deal this deadly blow. And he wants to create this fake faith so that God would help them in that battle. Yet God had already given the people the ability to deal this fatal blow. Again, the Philistines were already running away scared. They had already been fighting with each other. And so this oath actually prevents Saul's goal because the people just don't have the strength to carry it out. This rash oath also led to Israel sinning against the Lord, causing them to eat meat with the blood. Again, part of the king's responsibility was to help lead the people out of sin, not into sin. Then when Saul finds out that they were eating meat with the blood, he was so fast to point the finger at the people without realizing that it was his oath in the first place that caused them to disobey God. Now again, I'm not saying that Israel was justified in eating the meat with the blood. I'm just saying that Saul's oath did not help them stay out of sin. Then Saul wants to continue fighting the Philistines throughout the night, which again would be a solid plan, but he gets distracted by the priests saying that they should inquire of the Lord, which led to the Lord's silence and then even more rash vows and impulsive claims by Saul that he made with very little knowledge about what was happening, that if the sin was committed by even Jonathan, he should die. And as it turns out, the sin was committed by Jonathan, and Saul had intended to kill him had it not been for the people's intercession. Selfish desires can also lead to the inability to admit mistakes. Again, perhaps Saul felt the need to put his son Jonathan to death in order so that he can keep his earlier word, that he could save face and not be presented as a weak king that is always going back on his word. But again, as we saw in the Mosaic Law, Saul could have gone back on his word because, you know, he has more information. He has new knowledge that would have changed his oath had he known it before he made the oath. And so at any point, Saul could have said, "You know what? You're right. I'm sorry. I was wrong. You know, here is my sacrifice to the Lord. Jonathan, you give one as well," and everything would have been fine. But he doesn't. He just keeps on making rash oath after rash oath, digging himself into a deeper and deeper hole. So don't be like Saul. Go and do the opposite. You know, don't let your selfish desires become the driving force for all your decisions, especially to the detriment of all those around you. You know, don't allow your pride to get in the way of recognizing when, not if, but when you are wrong, you will be wrong. Don't let your pride get in the way and prevent you from admitting your mistakes and working to correct them. Right? Be humble, be quick to listen and understand, and slow to speak. Don't make impulsive, life-changing or life-altering decisions on the whim. You know, take time to think about it, to make a good decision, praying and asking the Lord for wisdom as you do. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning and wrap this message up, I want to return to a line that I skipped earlier because I wanted to talk about it now. It's the last line of verse 45, and it's after the people have just saved Jonathan from Saul. "So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die." And I want to ask the question, what does it mean to be ransomed? Well, let's look at what happened and what the people did. So there Jonathan was, guilty. No matter how rash or impulsive the king's words were, you know, they matter, and Jonathan broke them. Therefore, he is standing before the king, King Saul, and in Saul's eyes, at least, Jonathan deserves death for his guilt. But then the people stepped in and interceded for Jonathan. They put themselves in harm's way in between Saul and Jonathan, and they stopped the sentence from being carried out. And because of that, Jonathan was safe. He was set free. He was able to go on and live another day. The people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. This is a clear and beautiful picture of the gospel right here in 1 Samuel 14. Because we, like Jonathan, are guilty. We too have eaten the metaphorical honey. We too have broken the commandments of the King of Kings. We have all sinned and fallen short of the righteous standard that has been set before us. And we too are condemned to death because of our guilt. And not because our king has some, you know, crazed eyes and selfish motives, but because the wages of our sin are legitimately death. But we too, like Jonathan, have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has interceded for us by his death on the cross. He has put himself between God's holy wrath and our sinful nature. You know, he took upon himself the punishment for our sin, while at the same time giving us his righteousness. He has saved us from the punishment of our sins and the life separated from God. And there's more. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, still interceding for us, not because his cross was insufficient, but because we are still sinning and we're still in desperate need of him. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 say, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So if you are a believer here today, behold your King Jesus, who is not a selfish or a self-centered, who doesn't make any rash oaths or commands without complete knowledge, and who is still interceding for us on our behalf. You know, we get to celebrate these amazing truths and more when we partake in communion together. And we also get to remember his promise that he will return once again soon. And if you are an unbeliever here today, know that you are like Jonathan, standing before a holy God, guilty and condemned to death, without anyone to intercede for you. Your good works are not good enough. So I charge you today to talk to someone about Christ before you leave. Anybody would be more than happy to share Christ with you. Don't wait for another day. You can receive this great and awesome free gift of salvation. Allow Christ to be the Lord of your life. Follow him and his ways, and know that he will be interceding for you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have seen you in this passage. Thank you that you are the mediator. We don't have to rely on a group of people or our good works or ourselves intercede for us, but that you do it. Thank you that you have taken our punishment and have given us your righteousness. Would you help us this week to go out, to be able to subject ourselves to the leaders in our lives, whether that be government or our bosses? Would we be able to serve with happy hearts, obediently and fully? Would you help us to walk humbly with you? Would you help us to get rid of pride in our lives? Would you help us to admit when we're wrong and when we've made mistakes? Would you be with us this week as we serve you? Amen.